Good morning, everybody. I'm excited to be kicking off this month since we are focusing on my favorite directive here at the church, if you can have a favorite. I do. It's our mission directive. So for those of you who don't have it memorized, let me read it for us. We believe being formed in the image of God means being a reflection of Jesus, even if imperfectly, to the people around us. We are committed to promoting the values of the kingdom of God, justice, equality, mercy, and grace. Furthermore, we honor, respect, and partner with other organizations that may be different than us in order to serve the community. That is some good stuff, and there's plenty to unpack, but I'd like to focus in on this sentence. We are committed to promoting the values of the kingdom of God, justice, equality, mercy, and grace. So let's dream together. So we're going to do a little bit more participation. What would it look like if Peoria reflected the values of the kingdom of God? And let's try our best to state it in the positive. So instead of no one would be hungry, let's say everyone would have enough to eat. Okay? So positive, what would it look like if Peoria reflected the values of the kingdom of God? Yeah. So neighborhoods would look more diverse, socially and economically, diversity as far as race, and people would feel welcome in whatever part of town they were in, and it'd be integrated. Yeah, it's good. Streets would be much nicer. Okay. Okay. Doesn't have to be deep. It's good. People could come in our state from other states. Okay. That would be nice instead of everyone leaving our state. Yeah. That would be nice.
Stay positive.
You're right. I'm so sorry, Kevin. I broke my own rule. Such a terrible one, right, Dave? What am I doing up here? Everyone would have a home and a family. Yeah. So interact with people. Make sure they feel like you're part of the conversation. Say hi to your neighbors and also make sure our streets look nice. Pick up. Yeah. Yeah. So improvement in education where kids feel safe, where they can learn, where they feel like there's a place for them and they have access to the kind of learning, maybe special needs, whatever they need to feel like they can learn in that environment. It's great. I love that. So I'll try to summarize, but you're always just so eloquent, so difficult. So adults and professionals would feel like they are encouraged to grow and there's some safety there. So the mercy and grace factor would flow in and then they'd feel like they could grow and be who they are and not be fearful of what could happen if they lean into new spaces. Lots of hands. This is great. Just keep talking. This is all I'll do the whole morning. Monica, go ahead and then I'll come over here. Yeah. So jobs for everybody across the socioeconomic spectrum. It's really good. Bobby? Everybody would be healthy. That's a good one. That's great. I love it. Lots of kale. Right, Steve? Yeah. Yes, access to quality health care and not be afraid to seek it out. That's so good. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, yeah. No reliance on substances. That's great. Mm-hmm. Okay. Peaceful neighborhoods across the city. Right. So you're feeling safety and welcome in every place you go in the city. Like there's no barriers. Yep. Yeah. Okay. More access to services for people with mental illness or disabilities. Yes? Okay. All right. That's great. Let's just get that accomplished. What do you guys say? Just do it? Okay. Okay. Thank you. Okay. So how did it feel to dream? To think about the way that God desires for this world to operate? To imagine the way that the kingdom that Jesus came to establish would actually play out? To me, it's exciting, and at the same time, it's overwhelming. We definitely have lots of room to promote these values so that they can start to become realized in our city. And those values aren't even exhaustive, but justice, equality, mercy, and grace should keep us busy for a while. So this would probably take a revolution, right? I mean, we're really far from it. So how do we start that? Well, I was listening to a podcast from someone who works with a nonprofit organization in Washington, D.C. that focuses on foster care, and she was sharing about the barriers there, particularly unique to Washington, D.C., for people to engage in their city. There's lots of people who come just for a short period of time to pursue something professionally. There's small living spaces, so it's hard to bring kids into your home, and there's all kinds of barriers. But the thing that was particularly interesting about her story was this one line that stuck out to me. She said, "If you want to change the rhythms of your city, you have to change the rhythms of your life. If you want to change the rhythms of your city, you have to change the rhythms of your life." So it's just back on us, right? That truth can be hard to handle, especially in a culture that encourages individualism and consumerism. Yet, those aren't actually the values that are reflective of God's kingdom. And he's invited us to help bring that about. the values he's called us to are in fact exactly contrary to much of the idyllic American way of life. So maybe we should start with a case study of sorts from the Bible. And while the culture was incredibly different from ours, there was still a pervasive, established culture at play. And in this narrative, Ruth's story, just four little chapters, this can help us understand what it would look like to live intentionally against the grain of culture as we pursue a kingdom that is far more beautiful than the one we are currently living in. So let's dive in. We're going to hit the whole book of Ruth, but stick with me, it's just four chapters. I'll summarize the story for those of you who may not remember what happens in the narrative, because I honestly didn't remember what it was about. And then we'll talk about the traditional interpretation of the book, who those interpreters believe the hero to be, and why they think the story matters. Then I'll be leading us into a deeper look at the book and help us approach the story from a different angle, one in which cultural norms and expectations are continually being overturned for the sake of a better world. So, the book of Ruth. Okay, so at the beginning of the story, famine drives Naomi's family, her husband, and her two sons from Bethlehem to Moab. Disaster strikes. Naomi's husband is killed, and her two sons marry Moabite women. Then the sons die as well. Naomi and her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, begin their return to Moab from Moab to Bethlehem. Naomi tries to send Orpah and Ruth back, and they say no. She tries again. On the second time, Orpah goes back. Naomi tries a third time to get Ruth to go back, and Ruth says no with the famous words you may have heard at a wedding. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Okay, when Naomi and Ruth get to Bethlehem, Ruth stays. When they get to Bethlehem, they need to eat. So Ruth decides to glean, a concept that I can help unpack later. But basically, she goes to fields and gathers wheat that's left over because this was the law. Then we meet Boaz. He's the owner of the field. Boaz allows Ruth to take more than what's required by law. And Ruth returns to Naomi, shares what has happened, and Naomi's hope is renewed. Now Naomi becomes concerned for Ruth. She wants her to find some security before Naomi passes away. So she suggests that Ruth go to Boaz at night. They share a blanket and she uncovers his feet, which has some cultural significance. They chat and Boaz reveals that there is another person who is closer in family relationship to them who should be the person to do it. There's this kinsman redeemer law at play here, which we'll also come back to. And he vows to fulfill Ruth's proposal if the other guy won't do it. So Ruth goes back to Naomi, talks to her about it. Boaz goes to the city gate, assembles a quorum of elders. He shares about Naomi's land to the actual guy who's supposed to maybe step up and do this thing, since he's closer in relationship. The guy seems to be in, but then Boaz adds in this stipulation of, you need to marry Ruth too. The guy says no, and Boaz steps up. So Ruth and Boaz are married. They have a son, Obed, who is given to Naomi. She has a son, Jesse. And Jesse is the father of King David. Thus, Jesus' genealogy. There you go. And the traditional interpretation of this book is good. Boaz is the hero of the story. He rescues two women who are down and out, and it's happily ever after. The problem is that that interpretation misses the faithful, committed, countercultural audacity of Ruth, a woman who leaves her land as a widow to head to another country where she'll become even more vulnerable than she already is. We miss the overturning of patriarchy, the stretching of the letter of the law, and the astonishing responses of the privileged Boaz. So, what helps this book come alive? In Finding God in the Margins, which is a book I really love and took a lot of the sermon from, Carolyn Custis James asks us to consider four keys to getting to the heart of this story. First, the Bible is not an American or Western book. We all know this. Yet sometimes these stories lose their potency when Westerners fail to put on the correct cultural glasses to understand the actual meaning of what is taking place. Not just the surface level happy feelings we end up with at the end of the story when a daughter-in-law sticks by her mother-in-law and a man falls in love with her. So, let's remember this was, as Caroline describes it in her book, a full-fledged patriarchal society. Women were the background. Fathers, husbands, and especially sons are where it was at. And because that is the way that women were measured, no sons left for Naomi and no sons at all for Ruth mean these two women are basically discarded rubble. James says in her book, "The mistake we so often make is to assume patriarchy, at least some softer version of it, is the Bible's message for us. But patriarchy is not the Bible's message. Rather, it is the cultural backdrop against which the gospel message of Jesus stands out in its sharpest relief. Thank God. Second, God is always the hero of the story. We learn more about God in every story of the Bible. We learn of his character, his heart for people, for the world. We notice the ways he operates. And because of the tragedy that strikes Naomi at the beginning of this book, we see that in Naomi's eyes, God's character is now on the line. She believes his love, his hesed, Dustin says it better than me, hesed, okay, has left. And yet, we see this faithfulness displayed throughout the book, God's faithfulness. And while the God of the Old Testament can sometimes be difficult to understand, we can see that these characters, Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz, are deeply impacted to the point of action by the awareness of God's love for his people. Third, this smaller story is framed within God's greater story. So this story is part of God's plan to redeem the world and his people. When Adam and Eve went off course and lost sight of what could be, God continued to hope and dream for the world he created. And because of this, image bearing that we have inside of us, some sort of relationship with our Creator has to be key. We're to be like him, which requires knowing him. And if the fall caused us to lose sight of the type of world that we could be part of, then this story serves as an example of what that kingdom way of living, like Jesus, is ultimately like. This means bringing about the kingdom of God is not something we can just sit back and watch, but it requires our participation, and we are part of the solution. And while these characters were focused on their local familial issues, the stage is actually set for Jesus's lineage and his kingdom's values being inserted into a culture that so desperately needed those values. Fourth, the Bible is a literary work of art. The writers of the Bible were gifted storytellers. Words were carefully chosen, not wasted. And while we break up things into chapters and verses, this is actually just one continuous story. The scenes build upon one another and are best understood when read together. And while we prefer to see different words, we prefer to see like different words used to convey the same thing. Get out your thesaurus and give us a new verb, a new adjective. They actually use repetition in their writing to make emphases. And so this can be lost in translation to us. One of those examples in this particular book is the concept of hesed that we said earlier. Hesed is one of those words that they repeat. It doesn't have a precise English equivalent, but it's used three crucial times in this story. And it actually runs throughout the narrative and throughout the Old Testament scriptures. It's sometimes translated as loving kindness, mercy, loyalty, or unfailing love, but these don't fully capture the depth of this love. James says, "Hesed is the way God intended for human beings to live together from the beginning. The love your neighbor as yourself brand of living, an active, selfless, sacrificial caring for one another that goes against the grain of our fallen natures. It means going above and beyond what is required and beyond what anyone has a right to expect or ask for." I think you'll see this theme throughout the book and displayed in the lives of our three characters, Ruth, Boaz, and Naomi. Okay, so we're gonna go back to the story and I'm gonna pull some stuff out now, so stick with me. Let's put on those new cultural lenses, take a look at what we might have missed the first time. First, Naomi, her husband Elimelech, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, were famine refugees. Okay. They flee the land that God had promised to Abraham and his descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. This disaster set in motion a series of events that ultimately brought Naomi into a crisis of faith. Not only does this refugee family end up staying in Moab for what was definitely longer than they expected, they are struck by more devastation. Naomi loses her husband, which is, of course, difficult, but at least she still has her sons. Because they were living in this patriarchal society and the sons were basically her insurance. Sure, they'd marry Moabite women, which really wasn't what she was hoping for her boys, but they could still have sons to carry on the family name. And yet 10 years later, there are no sons and no pregnancies spoken of at all in text. These women, seemingly barren, lose their husbands, and now all three of them are so vulnerable. In fact, when we look at Naomi's tragedies, her life can actually be compared to Job's. She's basically lost everything, but she, unlike Job, doesn't really have the ability to start again. She has no way to produce a son. She's old. She has no grandsons either. She is at the mercy of a society that does not promise protection to those in her situation. She and her daughters-in-law are vulnerable to exploitation, trafficking, abuse, and assault. She decides to go back to Bethlehem, hearing word that the famine is over, and plans to release the daughters from their duties to her. She still loves them and probably needs them, but she doesn't want them to be dragged into the miserable existence she knows awaits them in Jerusalem. Her decision to set them free is actually the first real sacrificial act of love in this book. Even as her faith has been shaken and her standing in society ruined, she puts their needs first and urges them, go back home to Moab. There's so many good reasons. As you guys are probably aware, in the Old Testament, God focuses on four groups that he continually repeats about, hey, we need to protect these people. And those are the widow, the orphan, the poor, and the alien. And these young women are widows. They are poor. They're soon to be aliens. And they also don't have their father's protection if they travel to Bethlehem. So in some ways, they're orphans as well. Yet Ruth and Orpah remain on this journey. So Naomi tries again, appealing to Orpah's pull to go back home. She obliges, and she heads home. And this makes sense, yet Ruth stays. One more attempt from Naomi to convince Ruth to turn back. This time, she utilizes peer pressure, as anyone does. Look at Orpah, go back to your people, to your God. But then there's this huge moment of transformation, and Ruth makes a radical choice. Not just away from Moab and toward Bethlehem, away from her family and toward Naomi. But she's moving away from Chemosh, I don't know how to say it, Moab's God, toward Yahweh. This is epic. This is a conversion experience. And Ruth says, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. This powerful vow of commitment and conversion make it clear. There are no more words from Naomi, and the two women continue on together. Ruth is now making her own decisions, which wasn't really a thing in patriarchy. She uses her voice, and it's a huge moment. She goes against common sense and the appeals that Naomi highlighted that would have been the easier route, and she chooses what's worse for herself. She chooses what's worth for herself. Sure, she loves Naomi, but there is something else at play here that's driving her forward. This type of love is self-sacrificing and unique. And I like to think that those conversion verses, 16 and 17 that we just read, she is now following her Lord with reckless abandon. This type of following is what it means to be radically transformed by the gospel. As James says, when you've been living in the darkness all your life, even a flickering light has the power to pull you forward. I think that's what she was experiencing. So they make it to Bethlehem, and now they need to eat, and there are gleaning laws in place, which I talked about earlier. So basically, it's a welfare system. There will be leftover grain in the community fields. They're supposed to leave the corners and the edges there unharvested for those who are in need. Foreigners, the fatherless, widows. And then gleaners could grab the scraps, trying to pull together enough to eat. But the system wasn't quite as good even as our current welfare system is. This was more like collecting aluminum cans to gather some change. And the act of gleaning, of course, was actually way beneath where Naomi had been in her standing when she was previously in Bethlehem, but this is now the best plan she has. And it definitely wasn't an ideal one, because Ruth was going to have to face significant risks to go out and glean. First, other hungry gleaners would be out there fighting over what was available. Ruth would be wearing garments that would show she was a widow. She's foreign. She's young. This just wasn't going to be an easy situation. And the harvesters working the fields would also be a threat. They were still almost on the bottom of the pyramid in Bethlehem, and they could find ways to diminish those who were below them, the gleaners. James says, the tendency among humans to pass their pain and frustration onto those less powerful and less fortunate is a recurring blight on human history. Isn't that true? And Boaz, with his privilege and power in full display, he also poses a threat. Hail is the word used to describe him, and it indicates he has wealth, stature, valor, power, and privilege. Think of him almost as an elite Homer-type warrior. So when Ruth goes out and not only begins to glean in the fields, but she asks Boaz if she may, she is pushing the boundaries for sure. And why would she have to ask him to glean? I mean, she didn't. It was already the law. So this question seems to imply that she wanted a little more than what was required. And for some reason, Boaz obliges, responding positively to her request. Not only that, but he orders the others not to bother her and provides her some protection. I believe we see God's hand at work there, and Ruth has ended up in Boaz's field. We learned he is related to Elimelech, though Ruth didn't know this when she asked for his favor. And yet, she acted boldly on behalf of Naomi. She lives, as the author puts it, on the hungry side of the law, and the law looks very different from that point of view. Her proposal presses Boaz beyond the letter of the law to fill the spirit. So the letter of the law says, let them glean, and the spirit of the law says, feed them. Her actions demonstrate a vibrant, radical faith to a community that has settled for precision obedience to God's law. May we act in such ways. And let's not forget that this bold request is following a famine. So deciding where those corners and those edges were was probably hard for everybody who was overseeing these fields. How far did they have to go to help those in need? What were the actual requirements of that law? How good was good enough? But not only does Boaz protect her, ordering the others who are working around her to leave her alone, he brings Ruth in for a meal that evening, gives her roasted grain, and more than she can eat, she enjoys water that has been drawn by men, and he has the harvesters leave stalks for her to gather. In fact, she's ahead of where the harvesters were by the end of the day. After this evening, Ruth goes home, and Naomi is shocked, so fearful all day long for her daughter-in-law and her safety and their livelihood. She is now met with extra food and even leftovers. She knows this has to come from some man who allowed her to do it. She had to have help. She learns it's Boaz, and Naomi uses the word she has used in the earlier part of this story when she thought God's love had left her, hesed. But now, she believed this loving kindness of God was gone, when tragedy struck, she now feels it is restored. She says, the Lord bless him. He has not stopped showing kindness to the living and the dead. He has not stopped showing hesed. Is this referring to God or Boaz? The text actually isn't clear. So the writer may have meant both. Or perhaps Naomi is now seeing God's hesed to come to her in the form of Boaz's living actions. Let's keep going. Naomi, now feeling more hopeful and wanting to look out for Ruth's future, tells her to go to Boaz in the middle of the night. Naomi wants rest for Ruth, which means she needs another husband to care for her before Naomi dies. So could Boaz be the one? He is a relative, but because of the distance in the lineage, he has no actual obligation to fulfill this at all. But maybe he'll step up. He seems to have shown mercy in the fields. Could he do it again with the marriage? And while going seems risky, as gleaning in the fields was, Naomi is hoping that Boaz won't take advantage of her, of Ruth, based on the way he treated her in the fields. So if Ruth is there in the middle of the night, he can say no and not cause her any shame. So this seems like an interesting plan. Could it work? Ruth sets off to go do what Naomi suggests. She finds Boaz, slips into bed beside him, and uncovers his feet. He wakes up, startled. She says to him, it's me, your servant. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you're a kinsman redeemer, Goel. That's the word. He doesn't think Goel, but you know what I mean. Now, the assumption we can make here is that Boaz is not a bachelor, okay? He's high standing in the community. He probably already has one, if not multiple, wives. We can also assume he has sons in the family because he wouldn't be able to be at the top of everything if he didn't have someone already planning to take over everything for him. So what is Ruth actually doing? Is she serious with this request? She's following her own plan and her own sense of what is right, and she sees what is needed to make a situation better, and she actually ends up combining two laws together, once again stretching it out to try to get Boaz to do what she ultimately thinks is the right thing. So this first law is the kinsman redeemer law, which is focused on property. This law required the closest relative to purchase a man's land if he was forced to sell, so if he died or something happened to him. So the closest relative was supposed to purchase that land. And since Elimelech is gone, someone should have been stepping in. More than likely, they'd been caught up in dealing with the famine aftermath, and somebody just hadn't taken over the land yet, so it's probably just not being worked. So that's the first law. The second law was about marriage. If a man passes away without a male heir, his blood brother was to step in and marry his widow. So, and then when they hopefully have a son, then their son could take the place of the dead man on the family tree, and things could carry on as far as inheritance. So Ruth, once again, pushes the interpretation of these laws. Boaz isn't the closest relative required to purchase the land, and he isn't the brother of Elimelech required to marry Naomi, and Ruth isn't even asking for him to marry Naomi, she's asking him to marry her. He really has no obligation to consider any of this. And it becomes clear Ruth is still acting on behalf of her mother-in-law, and she's willing to try to bear this son. She has no idea if she's really going to be able to after 10 years. And she wants to give that son to Naomi. She's not looking out for her own interests, but Naomi's. And even if she has a son, this arrangement wouldn't actually benefit Boaz. That son would then take over the estate that he's also going to have to purchase. So it doesn't really play out well. But Boaz, seemingly compelled by Ruth's persistent audacity, agrees to do this if needed, though he lets her know that there is another kinsman redeemer who has rights to the land. So Ruth goes back home, and Boaz goes to town, as we talked about before, to the city gate, where this is where important transactions took place. People came and went frequently, and right on time, the near kinsman redeemer shows up, and Boaz goes to him with the situation at hand and lets him know, I'm going to interpret this law a little differently because it's needed in this situation. So he gathers these 10 elders there too because this is necessary for this type of transaction. Boaz begins his pitch by saying Naomi is selling the land, which is not a thing that happened in that society. It's not even her land to sell. It's supposed to have gone to a man already. And he's stretching here. He's talking to this kinsman redeemer. He mentions the fact that he himself would be willing to step into the kinsman redeemer role should the guy refuse to purchase. Well, this seems like a good deal. So this he's in, and then Boaz adds in that stipulation about Ruth. You have to marry her as well. And the guy is considering all the factors in this situation. She seems to be barren. She hasn't had children. Maybe she wouldn't produce an heir. Maybe I'd be able to keep this land that I'm paying this money for. But I guess he weighs the factors and decides this isn't worth the risk. Says he's out. He's not doing it. And he's out and tells Boaz, go ahead and do it, man. So he does. Ruth and Boaz are married, compelled by Hesed and their heart for the Lord. And this self-sacrificing love caused Ruth to re-enter to the position of trying to produce an heir. I'm sure a situation that was struck with heartache for her, just wrought with devastation, just years of trying to do this before. But she's set on redeeming that line. And she wants to provide an heir for her mother-in-law. So Boaz decides to risk his own son's inheritance by trying to help Ruth bear a son to fix that estate situation. Boaz uses his male power and privilege for good. And as the women around him are rising, he is not diminished, but becomes a better man. When women rise in society, we're all better for it. When the powerless rise in society, we're all better for it. And Ruth does have a son, Obed, whom she places in Naomi's care. Obed becomes the father of Jesse, the father of David, Israel's future king. Ruth's radical faith and sacrificial love have set the stage for Jesus to take the scene. She has no way of knowing that these kinds of radical actions would lead to this, but her love for Naomi and her desire to follow her newly found Yahweh compelled her to do all that was in her power to change the game. And boy, did she ever. The narrative was forever changed, not just for her local family, but for the future of Israel and the world. So, why did I spend so much time looking at this book that we don't often look at? I didn't really know much about it, but as I got into it, I was just so taken aback by the amount of radical faith and love that is displayed here. There are themes of justice, mercy, and grace. An undocumented immigrant is the lead character. Patriarchy is being challenged, women are rising, the spirit of the law seems to be valued over the letter of the law, and many characters begin living lives of sacrifice in order to do what is right. This is my type of book. I want to take risks for others and to love in ways that cause me to put something on the line. I want to stop letting myself off the hook by being a good person and instead push into hard spaces that cause me to be a justice seeker. And because I am a person of privilege, a mostly white, middle-class, educated Christian woman, I know I must use that privilege for good. I have a responsibility to find ways to get involved in areas that are dark and seemingly hopeless, and maybe sometimes if I keep doing it, it will actually be risky. Right now, it's easy to find ways to serve that are convenient for me, and truth be told, I love serving. I feel good, I meet cool people, I begin to understand parts of the world that are different than the parts I have lived in. But this story isn't about a bunch of people just serving once in a while, when a shiny cause comes through town or the merchandise is attractive. This story, Ruth's story, is about a life of tenacity that requires all of who she is to be committed to this Hesed. Gary Haugen, the founder of International Justice Mission, an organization committed to ending human trafficking, says this. The victims of injustice and abuse in this world do not need our spasms of passion. They need our long obedience in the same direction. And that's what Ruth teaches me. Her deep commitment to her mother-in-law's future is inspiring. She left her country. She risked her safety. She made her life about that one thing. I'm not even sure I have a gauge for how to do this in my life today, but I want to. I want to live a life that is actually about others. I want to find ways to seek justice like it's my main thing, because honestly, I think it should be. And I think we are a community that desires to do the same. When we dreamt earlier together at the beginning of this talk, we could envision what Peoria could look like if the values of the kingdom of God were present, and that vision was beautiful. And I'd like to think possible. And so I'm reminding you and myself that we are playing the long game, that some moments of justice seeking will feel big and pivotal, and some will feel like small bits of faithfulness. When Dustin and I stepped into the foster care world and decided we were going to start a family in a non-traditional way, it felt like a fairly big deal. It felt against the grain and countercultural. We wanted to see kids' futures be changed and families' trajectories altered forever. We hoped that saying yes would allow us to be part of that. And the more we learned, the more we began to understand the connection foster care had to incarceration, homelessness, poverty, and trafficking. We cared about those issues too, so this seemed like a way to get in the game. But the day-to-day parenting of our girls, it doesn't feel all that big. It's just part of what we signed up for. The long-term commitment to help break the cycle for as many people as we can. Sometimes it just looks like extra songs at bedtimes, and sometimes it's reminding our girls to flush the toilet for the 1,000th time. Real life. And sometimes this long-term commitment to justice looks like more. It looks like advocating and educating. It looks like meeting with Family Corps and figuring out better ways to serve biological families so less kids are separated to begin with. It looks like starting connection groups for families who are in the depths of the foster care thing, struggling to find a lifeline. It looks like clothing drives and school supplies and trauma-informed classrooms training for educators. And it looks like dreaming of a day when those who age out of foster care are surrounded by caring adults who are in it with them for the long term, who can help them buy their first car or find their first apartment, adults who will have them over for dinner at Thanksgiving, help them move into college, into their dorm, where they are most likely the first in generations of their family to move in. This thing that I'm trying to commit my life to often still feels like fits and starts. And there are days when I just want to curl up on the couch and live the privileged life that I can, forgetting that there's a world around me waiting for me to use that privilege for something more than myself. So do we run ourselves ragged, judge ourselves by how much we do, forsake the call for rest? Of course not. Everything is spiritual and it all matters deeply. But when we look at Ruth, we can find inspiration to take some risks, to commit ourselves to justice in ways that require sacrifice, to engage with long-term tenacity that changes futures. Had Ruth decided to do what was convenient, she would have just stayed. Or maybe she would have gone with Naomi and gleaned. Or maybe she would have asked for a favor with Boaz and been satisfied with the extra grain. Or maybe she would have asked him to purchase the land but held back on her hope for marriage and an heir for Naomi. But she just kept at it, and the ripples that came from her actually diving in to the deep end of justice seeking still touch us today. May we be a church who dives in deep, creates widespread ripples that outlast our stay.